Our reading this morning will be taken from Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 through chapter 6, verse 11. All right, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. We come to the pinnacle of Paul's argument of justification by faith. And in verse 20 and 21, he reaches such heights that it requires that two chapters follow before he continues the theme, which is a continued actually in chapter 8. But it leads us to two issues. What about sin? What about the law? Chapter 6 deals with the first, chapter 7, the second. So let's read in verse 20 of chapter 5. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, may the Lord help us as we look again at that wonderful passage this morning. Well, we've come again to Romans chapter 6, where at the end of Romans 5, those extraordinary statements that really would tend to stagger our faith, statements about the overaboundingness of grace, where sin spread, where it increased, grace overabounded, grace overflowed every boundary of our explanation. One writer says that grace is best where sin is at its worst. In fact, once we were under the rule of sin, now we are under the rule or the reign of this unexpected divine favor that everywhere the believer looks, even with the shame of our own sin, we are confronted with the friendship of a God. And that leads Paul to answer two fundamental objections. If this is true, won't it ultimately lead to a life of carelessness where sin increases? That's chapter 6. If this is true, if the law came in so that sin would increase, but grace came in so that in an overabounding way grace would rule, then what was the purpose? What's the use of the divine law anyway? And that's chapter 7. Now, last week we started looking at chapter 6 and the question raised in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound or increase? And let's stop again for a little self-examination. if this question has never been raised in your mind, it may be because you have never been in the realm of grace or under the rule of grace. It may be because you do not yet understand the way of God's rescue is one of a free justification, past, present, and future sins dealt with in such a way that Paul could say, everywhere that sin increases, grace overabounds. When you consider the work of Christ and the fullness of justification, aren't you troubled by the question? Don't you ever feel like saying to God, but God, if this is really as good as it looks, won't that lead me to be careless with obedience? Another test. Do you speak about the gospel in the same way Paul speaks about the gospel? Do you believe the same gospel that Paul preached so that people that know you well enough to know what you believe about salvation, would they ask the same question of you that they've asked of Paul? Would they say, wait, if grace is as big as you've just described it to be, if the justification that comes through the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the union with Christ that you've described, then isn't that going to lead a person to live a life of sin where grace will just increase all the more? A legalist with a half grace, half works gospel never gets asked the question that Paul got asked. Third test. If you ask the question as you see the immensity of grace and you're staggered by the realization that no matter what a true believer does, they are continually surrounded by an overflowing ocean of undeserved friendship from God that can never be altered. And so that question comes up in your mind. The third test is this. Do you also immediately come up with the same answer that Paul came up with in verse 2? How could it be? God forbid. This is an insinuation that ought to be as far from us as possible. It can never be that grace like this would ultimately result in me living more for myself and less for God. Right? So some good tests for all of us as we look at the way Paul deals with these issues. Well, the question is raised in verse 1, but verse 2 is the answer. There are many answers to this question. If we're saved by grace, doesn't that lead to a life of sin? We talked about this last week. You could use the moral argument. Jesus said this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's a fundamental principle. Love to Christ makes us want to obey Christ. John tells us we love him because he first loved us. So being loved by Christ makes us love Christ, and loving Christ makes us want to obey Christ. There's a moral connection. It is impossible that being aware of the magnitude of Christ's love for you, if you have a new heart, it is impossible that that new heart would then respond with wanting to do less obedience. Or another argument, the divine purposes of God. God has, in eternity past, chosen the believer for holiness. God has predestined the believer to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that the Son would be the firstborn of a great company, a great family, and they all bear his likeness. So it is impossible that the work of grace in the purposes of God would somehow produce the opposite effect, that a great company of people who look less like Christ would be produced. Think of the work of Jesus Christ. Galatians, Paul says this, we're saved by grace. We're justified by grace. We're not saved by the law. No Jew kept the law perfectly. No Gentile will keep the law perfectly. But then Paul says this, but if we go back to the old life and try to reestablish that old self-centered life, then we are making Christ a minister of sin. In other words, to think that being justified freely by the cross ought to produce a life of more selfishness is making Jesus a servant of the self-life, of the sinful life. 1 John, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. So the gospel of Christ really ought to be destroying the works of the devil in every person that embraces it. How could we say that the gospel that Paul preaches in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, which are meant to destroy the works of the devil, should be applied in a way that actually undermines the authority of Christ so that we don't obey him? Or John argues one more, the new nature, because of what I am internally. I'm alive, I'm new. The law is written on my heart, Jeremiah says. John says it this way, it is impossible for the Christian with the new nature to go back to a life of sin. So there are so many arguments. If you think that grace leads to a life of less strict obedience than the law did, then you probably are a complete stranger to the new covenant. You have never experienced what John says. You have never experienced the love or the new birth. You are not under those divine purposes, and the work of Christ is not evident in you. That's the new covenant. But Paul's argument in Romans 6 is different, all right? And I won't each week remind you of those because we won't have time. Paul's argument is completely different, and in some senses, it is so substantial, so foundational and basic to Christian existence that it is, if we can get a grip on it, it is the most assuring and strengthening and comforting of all the arguments. Because in a sense, it has nothing to do with you or your performance. Love does. Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. Jesus says if we love him, we obey him. But those are all very much involved with us. But here Paul argues in a different way. He takes chapter 5 and the great realities of being in Adam or in Christ, and he's going to take that and he's going to draw some conclusions for the Christian. You're in Christ. So you're in a realm of grace. Everywhere you look, there's the undeserved friendship of God. This love. And because you're in Christ, united to Christ, you are going to participate or be affected by the things that Christ did as your Redeemer. And in verses 3, 4, and 5, he's going to say, you participate in his death, you participate in his grave, you participate in his resurrection. And all of those, strangely, are significant for how we live today. So, that's what we're looking at. Verse 2 is the answer. Verses 3 and following are the explanation. Now, verse 2 answers why we can never say, well, yes, grace ought to lead us or may lead us into a life of sin. No, you're dead to sin. Now, verse 3 and following answers the next question. In light of what I see in my present daily struggles as a Christian, and only a liar would say that there are no present daily struggles with sin for the Christian. So in light of what I feel, in light of what I see about sin in me and its influences still, how can you say, Paul, that we're dead to sin? How did that occur? Why is it true of every Christian, regardless of my present experiences? Why isn't it based on what I'm doing? Why don't you say instead, you're supposed to be dead in sin, therefore let me give you a number of things that you need to do to reach that. Why isn't being dead to sin, why isn't that the end of a process? Why is it a past tense thing that has nothing to do with what I'm doing right now in the sense of me accomplishing it? And the answer is found in verses 3 and following. Paul is going to give us the theology behind the reality that every Christian is dead to sin. All right, that brings us today to verses 3, 4, and 5. Let me read them with you again. Or do you not know? Of course, he says. Of course you know, don't you? That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, and in the New American Standard, it translates it this way, as Christ, if you underline in your Bible, that's a great place to underline, as Christ. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, here's the next thing to underline, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's one of those wonderful, unbreakable comparisons we find in the Bible. Like John 15, as the Father has loved me, even so I love you. This unbreakable comparison. The exact same way, the exact same type of love. Here in Romans 6, as Christ is raised from the dead, even so we too. Unbreakable connection here. So we're going to look at this. Three things today, three implications of being united to Christ. We are united to his death, we are united to his burial, and we are united to his resurrection. Now, verse 3, Paul expects this universal fact to be comprehended in some measure by every Christian. Is the book of Romans written to professors? Is it written to experts? No. The book of Romans is written to a baby church. In fact, as far as we know, it's a baby church that had no apostle as its founder. Paul is certainly not the founder. He says, I wanted to visit you. I meant to bring the gospel to you. I've been hindered so far. We know he eventually is able to. But not being able to be with this young church, he sits down and God guides Paul to write exactly what a young church needs to know. You have in Romans, again, you have in Romans the Apostle Paul sitting down with us week after week, explaining to us everything that a New Testament church, a gathered company of covenanting believers, everything we need to know is right here. So, Paul says to baby Christians, surely you do know this, right? It is common knowledge, but let me remind you about this fact. So Paul hasn't preached there. As far as we know, no apostle preached there yet. As far as we know, common Christians, perhaps those converted in Pentecost, which we read of those from Rome were in Pentecost, they go to Pentecost, they're converted, they come home. But regardless of how they got to the capital, average everyday Christians bring the gospel and they witness the gospel to Jews and Gentiles at the heart of the empire, and God saves a great company. And this company understands Romans 5, even before they get to Romans 5. Now, surely they didn't understand it as clearly as Paul explains it, but they know that this is the gospel. It's not just Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. If you ask him into your heart, he'll give you all these wonderful things. It's this, that God, in his great plan, has done all of this to bring you to himself. And this includes not just Jesus living in your heart, but you being united to Christ. In fact, the gospel includes this. You are in a completely new relationship with God because you have been severed in your relationship with the old life, Adam, and you have been brought into a new position by being united to a new representative. So it's always good to ask ourselves again, is this basic Christianity to us? Is this what you think of as baby Christianity? Jesus is the Son of God, triune God. Jesus is the Son. He's sent as the Redeemer. He lives a perfect life. He dies a sacrificial death. He's raised, right? Carries the wrath. He's the substitute for us. But do you also include in your thinking the resurrected Jesus Christ? When we believe in him, we are united to him by the Spirit and severed from Adam. So there's a complete shift in our position, not just in the way we act. Paul's expectation. This is common knowledge. What's common knowledge? What is every believer aware of? Well, verse 3. All of us, without exception, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Now, of course, here's a problem. When we come to the word baptism, immediately, it's like we get stuck. And so we are a body of believers. We are a Baptist church, all right? My children were quite shocked at that years ago. We were driving to church, and my wife said to the kids, we saw a sign on a Baptist church that was goofy, you know? And we don't have Baptist written on our building. We don't have anything written on our building. All right, good. We don't have Baptist written on our sign. So our children didn't know we were Baptist, which is quite funny to me. And so headed to church, Misty says to them, well, we're Baptist. And they are horrified. Not Baptists. And Misty says, yes, we are. No, we aren't. And Misty says, well, I am. And they said, well, Dad's not. So actually, just at least for my kids, I am actually Baptist. So we have, as Baptists, we have certain views of baptism. But we also have Presbyterian-minded brothers and sisters here with us. So there's a different view of baptism. And there, we may have others that I don't know if you may have a slightly different view. So the problem is that we get to this and we immediately go to the water baptism. And we think, whoa, whoa, whoa. Which baptism? Sprinkling, immersion, child, adult, believer, unbeliever, covenantal? How do we see this? The good news is, it's really not talking about the water baptism we do, but it is talking about a baptism that God does. And there are various ideas, big spectrum on baptism. Roman Catholics, many Anglicans, some Presbyterians and others, would say that baptism is a sacrament, that is, it's a physical thing that carries a spiritual grace. It's a sacrament that accomplishes what we as Baptists believe it pictures. So on one side, you have a Roman Catholic, and they take a child, and they sprinkle the child, and they would say, the child, by that water, has actually, the Holy Spirit's taken the water, and the child is now regenerated, or the child is born again, is united to Christ, like this passage says. And on the far other end of the scale, Baptists would say that we are united to Christ first by the work of the Spirit, and baptism is then a declaration of that work. So, there's a lot in between. But what do we see? Well, I think if we back up, it is helpful. What we're considering is the application of chapter 5. We are talking about being placed into Christ, and the metaphor here is baptism, but there are other metaphors in the Bible. There is the metaphor of being grafted into Christ or being planted in Christ, but here the metaphor is baptism. We are being immersed or placed or baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about this issue of union again. Chapter 5, we once were united to Adam. There must be a severance with Adam, and we must be placed into Christ if we're to be Christians. When we talk about union with Christ, being baptized into Christ, we're talking about two things. Identity. That is, God the Father sees every believer who is placed in Christ. Every believer united to Christ is viewed now with a completely new identity. You are Christ's. That is so much more significant than how you're behaving at the present moment or what you may believe in your doctrines or which church you attend. It's not that those things are unimportant, but the most fundamental thing is this. Does the Father view me as Christ's, as united to Christ? Or does he view me the only other way, as united to Adam? Identity. Second, participation. In Adam, though I never sinned in the garden with Adam, and you never sinned literally in the same way as Adam did, you and I have participated in the consequences of Adam's choices. So we were born sinners. We were born under the wrath of God, condemned, rightly so, because Adam, our representative, chose things that we now participate in. In Adam, we participate in the consequences of what Adam did. Now that's objective, right? We have to get this in our mind. A child in the nursery will sin this morning. I don't know who's in the nursery, but they are experiencing sinful children. Every child up there in Adam is acting out the consequences of Adam. But probably no child in there is saying to the teacher as they sin, you know, I'm sorry that I pushed Joey down and stole his toy. It's just I feel the union with Adam today, all right? You don't feel your union with Adam. You see the consequences of your union with Adam, But being in Adam is not something you're experiencing. It's something that God has done. He's placed you in Adam when he chose Adam as our representative. Now, being placed in Christ is like that. It's not something you're feeling. It's not something that when you ask Jesus into your heart kind of a thing, there was a special feeling that came along with it and you realize, I'm now in Christ. I just felt it. You don't feel it. It's objective. It's what God does for you. It's what God does outside of you. A child in the nursery that's behaving very well this morning, outside of the work of Christ in their heart, they're still in Adam. So they may be very nice, very obedient, but they are being nice and obedient in the realm of Adam. That is, they are living in the realm of sin. They are living under the rule of sin, with the relationships of sin. They're constant companions. Condemnation, shame, guilt, alienation from God, enslavement. So whether they're doing well in the nursery today or whether they're not doing well, apart from the work of Christ, every child in the nursery right now is in Adam, and they are living in the reality of Adam, even though they don't feel it. Now, that then is true of being in Christ. In Christ, an identity. In Christ, participation. When we are united to Christ, we then participate in all that Christ did as Redeemer, as a representative. So, here, just three things are mentioned. Christ died on the cross, and if you've been placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit, baptized into him, then united to Christ, you participate in his death. What happened to him there has present consequences now. You died when he died. When he went into the grave, your old life went into the grave. When he was raised, you were raised. Now that was accomplished 2,000 years ago, but that was actually applied when the believer, when we believe in Christ and by faith we are united to him, and then we begin to experience the application of those realities. Identity and participation. It changes everything. Whose are you? Christ's or Adam's? So let me show you just in a couple places where we see this. Not mentioned in connection with a baptism. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we are chosen in him before the world was founded. God determined to view the Christian identity and to cause the Christian to participate in all that Christ does as the mediator, even before he created. Then Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this more, verse 4, 5 and 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So you see the union with Christ and these changes. I'm alive with Christ, I'm raised with Christ, I'm seated with Christ. So even though physically we live down here, we are positionally now united to Christ and we are participating in the effects of what he did in the past and even now. In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2 is a chapter that is dealing not with sanctification, but with justification. Do you remember chapter 2? Paul talks about the council at Jerusalem, about Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are equal participants. Paul tells us the account of Peter, or Cephas here. Peter is there with Jews and Gentiles, with Gentile believers. But when Jewish leaders come, Peter gets a little embarrassed about hanging around with Gentiles. And those old habits of thinking that Gentiles are not quite as righteous as Jews, he kind of scoots over and eats lunch with the Jews. And Barnabas too. So Paul has to stand up and rebuke him in front of everybody. You're off track. You're misrepresenting the gospel. This is the implication of justification. The Gentiles over here are just as right with God as you, Jew, believing Jews. You're both Christians. You're united to Christ. And at the end of that chapter, Paul makes this wonderful statement that doesn't have primarily to do with sanctification. All right, I need to work hard at this so I can achieve this. No, it's talking about the effects of justification. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's justification. That's union with Christ. Paul's not saying at the end of this chapter on justification, he's not saying, now I want to die to that old life and I want to live with Jesus more and more. He's saying, I have already died and I am now alive. And it has to do not with his behavior, but with union with Jesus Christ. All right, you see the picture. So back to Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? What do we know from this passage? Well, here's a couple of things. Number one, every Christian is placed into Christ. And by virtue of that, the implication is you're also severed from Adam. Number two, you cannot be a Christian without this transaction on your behalf, without God doing this. Number three, water baptism is not what accomplishes this. It's getting the cart before the horse. Think of the examples we have in Scripture. The Ethiopian eunuch meets with Philip. The Ethiopian is searching Isaiah 53. He's confused. Who is the prophet talking about dying on behalf of his people? Is it the prophet or is it someone else? And Philip explains, he preaches the gospel to him. And then what do we read? As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? The Ethiopian eunuch has embraced the gospel. He is united to Christ by faith. He is out of Adam. He is in Christ. And as an expression of that, he's baptized. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Peter is sent to Cornelius. He preaches the gospel to Cornelius and to his home. And then chapter 10, verse 47, we read this. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Again, first the Spirit deals with the heart. They have received the Spirit. The Spirit has united them to Christ. Then who could refuse them baptism? Lydia, Acts chapter 16. On the Sabbath day, Luke writes, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart, there's the work of the Spirit, to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, then they invite Paul to come stay. First the work of the Spirit, then the baptism. The Philippian jailer, what shall I do to be saved? Paul explains the gospel to him and his household, and he and his household are baptized. So, I think we can agree that baptism with water follows the baptism by the Spirit. The Spirit placing us in Christ. But what is, do we see this anywhere else? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at the picture of union and the metaphor of baptism there. The Spirit placing us into something. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. The whole chapter is about two things. The believer is united to Christ as a body is to a head. And because of that, every believer then is united to every other believer in the body. And Christ gives gifts to all the body so that it can carry out the functions of a body, life flowing from the head to the body being of service to the head. 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, right? The Spirit places us spiritually, mystically, into the body of Christ. It's not just that we came here and got into the water in there, And so you got your name on the membership of this little group. It's that the Spirit himself has united us to Christ. The Spirit himself has united us irrevocably to every other Christian. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, Paul writes, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There it is again, this work of regeneration. We have been made partakers of the Spirit, and the Spirit has united us to the body of Christ. Now, the point is this. It is by God's Spirit that every believer must be baptized or placed or united with Christ and severed from Adam, right? That is how Paul can say in verse 2, you have died to sin. How can you say that? Because you were united to Christ by the Spirit. You know that. Every Christian is placed into Christ. And because you've been placed into Christ, you have died to the old life. Because being placed into Christ means you participate in his death. So again, what does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, because we're united to Christ when he died on the cross, your old life, Christian, has been put to death. That means the rule of sin is no longer your ruler. You've died in that realm, been transferred to a different realm. So while sin is still an influence in our lives, it never again can be the tyrant it once was. It has no rights to you, and it does not have the power to make demands of you anymore. You died. You died to its rule. You died to its jurisdiction or its realm. It can make all the claims at once, but you're not its subject any longer. You're living in a different kingdom. You died to the relationships that sin brought. Guilt, condemnation, enslavement, alienation from God. Those were like four constant companions that we had to deal with every morning we woke up in Adam. But now you have been killed. When Christ was put to death on the cross, your old life was put to death too. That leads us to the next. We have been buried, Romans 6 says. Why add burial to death? Isn't it saying the same thing? Well, no, Paul's really driving the point home. Now, in modern day, in countries with advanced technology, we don't have the problem of burying people accidentally who are still alive. But in the old days, that was a problem. A person could go into a coma, dead or not. It's hard to detect their breath, can't feel a pulse. How long do we wait? Well, don't put grandpa there yet. We've got to wait. So we wait, we watch. Is he not? Is he? We don't bury people until we're sure they're dead. But when we bury them, there's a finality there. You could listen to the lie of the enemy like this. Well, Christ, when you came to Jesus, yeah, the old life died. But you know what? It could be kind of resurrected. It could be resuscitated. And so Paul makes it very clear. You were united with Christ's death. So you died to sin by virtue of the fact that you're united to the Jesus that died on the cross for you. That is a death. The old life dead. The old life's buried. When we have a funeral of a loved one, we often talk about closure. What do we mean? When you hear that someone that you haven't seen in a while, so you've moved away and you get an email from someone, they say, look, I don't know if you've heard, but Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so passed away. You think, no, not them, really? But because you don't see them every day, if you don't go to the funeral, there's this thing in your mind that kind of tells you, no, they're still there. I just haven't seen them in a while. And one day they're just going to show up. But when we see a body in the casket and the casket's closed and the casket is lowered into the grave. Now, as a believer, we understand that is not the end of our relationship. But on our earthly plane, all right, just speaking of this life, there is finality. The body is lowered in the ground and they throw dirt on the person that has passed away. And there is no coming back. You're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and they're going to be connected with you still. There's a finality. Think of it spiritually. We are dead because Christ died. So our old life, being united to Christ, our old life was put to death. It's actually been buried. There's a finality there. There's no going back to the old kingdom. The old ruler will never again be my ruler. The old jurisdiction will never be my jurisdiction. And the old relationships will never again be my relationships. That old life is buried. There's finality. There's closure. So imagine this scene. Christ dies. You die with him. It's not just that the cross means you're forgiven. It means that your old life is put to death. The old you is gone. There's a new you. So imagine the scene. There you are in the casket. Oh no, the enemy will not believe that someone who has been under his control for so long as you've been under his control, so willingly under his control, so frequently demonstrating this to everyone that knows you, he will never believe that anybody but you, it's not you, you haven't died, so he has to come to a funeral. And there's the enemy. There's the world with its temptations. There's guilt, there's shame, there's enslavement, there's alienation from God. They're all there looking at the casket. They're all dressed in black. They're all weeping because you are never again in their area. The casket closes. They lock it. They follow you out. It's put in the ground and dirt is thrown on it. And they say to themselves, I didn't think it would really be true. I can't believe it. That person, that Christian, has really died to us. On the other side, there's an empty grave, a resurrection. And that's what we've come to next. And around that empty grave is a new king, a king of love, a new realm. You walk out into a completely new land, no longer under the old kingdom, but now in a different land with a new jurisdiction, the jurisdiction of undeserved friendship. The love of God, the grace of God. And you're surrounded by completely new relationships. There's pardon, there's forgiveness, there's love, there's the embrace of God, there's the friendship of God, there's the freedom of God, there's the life of God. And these people are all standing around. You walk out into this new realm, and these are the new relationships. And no matter what you do, you can't alter these. You can sin like you used to. You can choose to sin, but even when you sin, you are sinning in the newness of the new life, and you still are not back in the old territory. Just like a person in the old territory who decides to clean up their life for a bit is not ever in the new territory. You see the difference. All right, that leads us to that fourth verse. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we, as Christ, so we. There's a little phrase here, and we're coming to the end. So that. In Greek, it's pronounced hina, all right? It's a hina clause. That's just a preposition, right? In order that. But it's a wonderful little Greek tool. It's the Greek way of saying, here is the reason everything we've been saying has been said. This is where it's all headed, all right? This is the destination. It is in order that you would live with a new life. We are very grateful for two things here. Number one, the purpose clause, the hina clause, the purpose is not the purposes of a man. Oh, your parents love you and they want you to have the best kind of life, so they homeschooled you and they pointed you to Christ, etc. Well, that's wonderful. To have someone have good purposes for you is it's a sweet thing. But the purposes of mere people like us are pretty weak. So this is the purpose, the good purposes, the kind purposes, the undeserved loving friendship purposes. But these are the purposes of a God. So what if the God that called all matter into existence had a purpose that he determined for you? And his purposes, which always come about. You remember Job 42? Job said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be withheld. What if, like Job, you saw God just for a second, reflected again in his majesty, then you turn from that infinite and irresistible sovereignty, and you turn to your little life, and you hear someone say, that being has a purpose for you. What is the purpose? He has severed you from Adam. He has murdered your old life. He has put it into a grave so that he might open the earth, bring you out in a new kingdom, and surround you with new relationships under a new jurisdiction of an undeserved, unshakable love. It's the purpose of a God. When I looked at this week, I just cried. How can you not? Why does God have purposes for you? How does he even know you exist? Why are his purposes kind and not for destruction? And why are they purposes of a God and not just some sentimental person? Every Christian will walk in the newness of life because it's the purpose of God. You might sin in your new life, and that's stupidity, it's madness, but you are in a new life, in a new realm, under a new jurisdiction, and you cannot do anything to alter that. Everyone who's been baptized into Christ has been baptized into his death, buried with him, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. All right? Now, what does this really mean? That we are fundamentally new. Again, my identity is new, Christian. My participation is totally different now. I once participated in what Adam caused, death, sin, all that. Now I'm participating, I've been united to Christ, so now everything's new. I have a new ruler. I have a new realm I live in. I have new relationships. And none of this is based on how I woke up this morning. Just like being in Adam was not based on how I acted that day. Right? Now, do you find it hard to believe that this morning, if you're in Christ, you walked up out of that grave into a completely new realm, ruled by undeserved love that constantly was crashing against you? Augustine said, the love of God, it's pressing in on us like the atmosphere. Every single square inch of your spiritual life, there's this great pressure of an unexpected friendship from God. And where your sin increases, the pressure of unexpected love of God overaboundingly increases. And where sin struggles to master you, this unexpected love of God rules. New ruler, new realm, new relationships, cleanness, peace, nearness, freedom, life. Do you find that hard to believe? Well, Paul explains how that can be. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. The glory of God that raised Christ from the dead has seen to it that you are now raised with Christ, Christian. Remember Acts 2? Peter's preaching. He's quoting Psalm 16. Christ dying, but he would not see decay. And Peter explains it this way. It was not possible for death to hold Christ. Ephesians 1. The power of God that raised Christ is at work in you. It is not possible, Christian, for you, having believed in Christ, being united to Christ, it is not possible for death, for sin, for the rule of sin to have held on to you. You have been killed, buried, and raised because you've been united to Christ and you participate in what he did for you. It's hard to believe. But the little word glory is very helpful. Glory means the outshining of God's perfections. So, Paul says it this way. All the perfections of God were unleashed and on display when he brought up the sin bearer from the grave, clean, justified. And all the perfections of God are unleashed and displayed when uniting you to his Son in that event. You, by believing in Christ, you come to Christ, the Spirit places you into Christ, and you, by virtue of that union, you are now new in a new realm with a new master and new friendships, and you can never go back. You are in Christ. It's the same glory. Well, how do we apply it? Well, the big picture that we've been talking about, it's a wonderful picture. I don't want us to lose it just because we've been looking at the details. So I want to close this morning with a one-page reading, all right? We don't normally read a whole page, but this is simple stuff, so hang with me, and I'll try not to trip over every word, right? This is written by a man named Stuart Olliott. He's a British guy who's still alive, so he's lucky to get on the bookshelf. But he's a great guy. I have actually met Stuart Olliott, really very encouraging older Christian. This is how he describes Romans 6 and 7. All right, so let's close with this picture. There was once a poor slave who was kept as a prisoner in the castle of his tyrannical master. The slave had to do all that his cruel master commanded, and he became more and more miserable because the tyrant exploited him, made his life one of unceasing labor and toil. Sometimes he tried to escape by leaning a ladder up against a wall with 10 rungs, but he could never get very far up the ladder before his master appeared, snatched off a couple of the rungs, and beat him nearly to death with them. There seemed to be no way of getting away from this bondage and its suffering. Now, it so happened that nearby there lived a great king who, out of love for the poor prisoner, planned a marvelous way to release him. Now, we don't go into details here except to say that the king killed the imprisoned slave by crucifixion. The tyrant came looking for a slave and found him dead. This meant, to his annoyance, he could not make any more demands of him. None of the rights which he previously exercised over the slave could operate anymore. The master-slave relationship that had existed for so long was now come to a permanent end. When the slave's body was buried, the great king came along, raised him from the dead, and took him to his own home. The slave was overcome with thankfulness for the fact that he had been delivered from his condition in such a remarkable way. And he was overjoyed that he now found himself in the home of one that was so wise and gracious and powerful. His heart was filled with sincere love and affection for his deliverer, and he determined that he would now serve him. The old relationship had been ended by death, yet now he was alive. He recognized that having been given such a newness of life, there was only one whom he could now serve. He was dead to the old master. He was alive to the new one. He was dead to sin and alive to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful realities of union with Christ, of participating in his death, burial, and in the new life of his resurrection. God, we don't want it to be just words. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name.